God wants to feed us some more from Hebrews 7. So open up your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, we have a Bible we'd like to deliver to you where you're seated. So raise your hand if you need one, and someone will get you a Bible. And when you have your Bible, turn it to Hebrews 7. That's toward the end of the New Testament. So just make your way to the right, and you'll eventually get there. Hebrews 7. And we are going to listen to God talk to us about this specific, very unique person named Melchizedek. So let's give this our attention. This is the inspired and inerrant word of God. Let's give it our attention. Verse 1, chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed Abraham. He said to Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. Melchizedek, he is first by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He had no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Please pray with me. Our Father, we ask that you would teach us from Hebrews 7. Teach us to relish the perfection that you give to us in Jesus. Teach us to trust you, and as we confessed earlier, not continue to cultivate the sin of thinking we need to come up with our own performance to please you, but rather that we would relish Jesus as he is revealed to us here, that we would depend on him in reality, not in theory, not just an abstract thing, but it would be true that we would trust in Christ and it would be our delight to obey him and live our lives following him. And we ask this in his name. Amen. The original recipients of this letter to the Hebrews, they were going through some very intense stuff. We know they were going through things like being arrested. Once they were arrested in prison, they would often be beaten. They would be flogged. They would be held in prison without any real charges, no trial. They were publicly exposed to reproach and disgrace and contempt. Hebrews 11 says that many of the people who were committed to the way, the following of Jesus, they had been executed. Scornfully executed. They'd been executed in very public, shameful ways. Stoned, sawn in half. People had killed them with swords. Many, many of the original recipients of this letter went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. And they experienced their property being plundered. People would show up, imagine this, show up to your house and just take whatever they wanted. Just abused the people of God. Now, as you imagine that, as you envision what that would be like, try to get your mind around it, what do you think would comfort a people in this type of a condition? What would be of true consolation and comfort? What would be encouraging to you? People going through such intense trials, such severe suffering, what would you say? What would you want to say to a people that's going through stuff like this? What would you say to comfort them and spur them on? Well, the author of Hebrews wants to talk about Melchizedek, which may seem really weird to talk about this guy who's not mentioned a whole lot in Scripture. When he is mentioned, he's mentioned in very big, emphatic ways, but he's not the first guy who comes to mind. What the author of Hebrews is wanting to convey to the people receiving this letter is he wants to remind them that God's greatness and God's promises, God's perfection, and God's grace comes out of nowhere. Just when you least expect it, when everything seems to be going off the rails, when you can't make sense of what God is doing, where is God? What's he up to? He wants to remind us that God is up to a whole lot. And his greatness and his perfection and his grace come out of nowhere. That's how God does it. He loves this strategy. So you look, first of all, in verses 1 to 10, God's greatness comes out of nowhere. Simply put, he wants to remind these people that suffering is not the most important, it's not the most significant thing happening in their life right now. As distracting or as all-consuming as suffering is, as dominant as it may feel, it's not the most significant thing. Verse 4 seems to indicate that seeing and savoring the greatness of God, which comes out of nowhere, that's the main thing. That God would focus our attention on something greater than the present trials and stress of life. So what's so great about this Melchizedek guy? Why does the author of Hebrews want to talk about him for an entire chapter? And he's been alluding to him many times up to this point. Why is he wanting to show us Melchizedek? What's so great about him? Well, verse 1 says he is a king. He's the king of Salem, and he's also a priest. He's a priest of the Most High God, so that's pretty impressive, right? But you know, there are plenty of priests. There are plenty of priests. Later on in the same passage, it's going to talk about the order of Aaron. Aaron is arguably the most famous priest. Of all the priests who have ever lived, Aaron's one of the most famous, and Aaron's not that great. I mean, he had that whole golden calf incident in the wilderness. He's really not that great. So the fact that Melchizedek is a priest, just that category, I mean, is that supposed to wow us? I mean, later in this passage, it uses this word useless in reference to Aaron. So even this very passage, the author is saying, just being a priest, that's not a huge deal. Aaron wasn't perfect, says that in verse 11. And simply being a king, that doesn't carry much weight with Abraham. I mean, He's coming back from where? Slaughtering kings. I mean, just because Abraham is crossing paths with the king, that doesn't mean he's going to, you know, necessarily bow down and surrender a tenth of everything and ask for a blessing or receive a blessing. I mean, Abraham is coming back from one of the most impressive victories over not just one, but four kings. So the fact that Melchizedek is a king, that in and of itself doesn't carry a whole lot of weight. And yet we see, when Abraham encounters Melchizedek, Melchizedek blesses Abraham the way a great patriarch, like a great grandfather, might bless a newborn child in the family. And verse 7 makes it very, very clear that only a superior person blesses an inferior person. So Abraham's saying, I am the inferior, Melchizedek is the superior. That's how great this Melchizedek is. And then it says in verse 2 that Abraham willingly, probably delightfully, gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything. I mean, can you imagine how much stuff Melchizedek has? How much good stuff coming back from the slaughter of the kings? I mean, Abraham's a wealthy, successful guy at this point. And without any hesitation, he says, you know, Melchizedek, because he's so much better than me, I ought to give him a tenth of everything. You imagine a guy like Winston Churchill after World War II? I mean, there was nobody better. There was nobody better in England than Winston Churchill. He was the best. Or you can think about George Washington after the Revolutionary War. Or even if you don't like President Obama, after he commissioned the SEAL team to go assassinate Osama bin Laden. I mean, everybody thinks that he was cool for doing that. Or maybe you think about someone real successful just in our world, like Mark Zuckerberg. I mean, this guy has made a social networking system that we worship. I mean, we identify other people and who we are. We have all this sort of status transaction stuff going on through this system that he created. Okay? Now picture just some random out of nowhere blogger coming along and you watch Mark Zuckerberg, CEO of Facebook, bow down, relinquish a tenth of his wealth, and receive a blessing. You know, right after Washington wins the Revolutionary War, you're walking along with President Washington, and he just bows down, he relinquishes a tenth of everything, and he receives a blessing from the stranger. Who is this person? Whoever it is for you, think of the greatest person you can imagine, and now picture someone coming from out of nowhere and them treating that person as if they were infinitely greater. Of course, it begs the question, what's going on here? If you're traveling with Abraham after the slaughter of the kings, and then this king of Salem shows up, and this is how Abraham's behaving, it really begs the question, why? Why are you doing this, Abraham? I mean, you're the greatest. You're the patriarch. Well, Melchizedek, we're told, is the king of righteousness. And he's the king of peace. And apparently he's been deputized by the divine to receive tithes on God's behalf because he's a priest of the Most High. Here's my definition of Melchizedek. As I was pondering this week, this is what I came up with. He's a one-of-a-kind, mysterious priest king, especially ordained by God to resemble the eternal Son of God, and he comes out of nowhere. Let me read it again. He's a one-of-a-kind, mysterious priest king, especially ordained by God to resemble the eternal Son of God, and he comes out of nowhere. Verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And then there's mention in verse 5 of the tribe of Levi, because they were priests. They knew what it was like to be ordained and stationed in this place by God to receive tithes on God's behalf. And just as a side note, what is tithing, just to refresh our memory? Tithing is where we, not in the abstract, but in reality, because we care about our money, it seems really concrete, it's tangible, we say, I'm actually going to trust you, God. This is why it's part of our worship, to trust God, to truly trust Him. We're saying, I'm going to take this money that you really could cling to, and you could store it up, and you could choose not to give it. You're going to say, I'm really going to trust you with stuff that matters to me, because our money matters to us. Essentially what you're saying is, God, I trust you to do better stuff with this money than what I would do with it. That's what you're doing. You're saying, I trust that the money used in tithing that goes to renting this space so we can gather and worship God together, that's a better use of that money than what I would have spent on it, what I would have used to spend. The tribe of Levi was stationed by God to accept these tithes on God's behalf. They know a thing or two about representing God and receiving these tithes. And yet this mysterious Melchizedek comes along and he receives tithes from them. That's the argument it lays out for us in this passage. Because they're in the loins of their father Abraham when Abraham tithes to Melchizedek. That's the argument in this passage. That this is how great Melchizedek is. He's receiving tithes from the people who historically received the tithes. Something crazy is going on here. Verse 8, verse 16 seem to imply or directly say, verse 16, that Melchizedek personifies life indestructible. That's what he's pointing us to. Melchizedek is the pointer to the greatness out of nowhere motif that God loves to talk about. Verse 4, there's this emphasis on the fact that the patriarch of all people is receiving a blessing. The patriarch of all people is tithing to Melchizedek. Think about it. Abraham's the patriarch. Nobody greater. In Luke 16, Jesus describes the comfort and consolation of heaven as being the bosom of Abraham. I mean, Abraham is a tremendous, huge, important character. Nobody more important, right? But then Melchizedek, out of nowhere, comes and Abraham is receiving a blessing and tithing to God through Melchizedek. God loves this strategy. God loves to tell the story this way. He loves to author it and script it like this. You know, there was not a better king in Old Testament Israel than the son of Saul, Jonathan. Did you know that? Jonathan, if you go back and you read the stories of Jonathan, this guy apparently could do no wrong. I mean, he was so courageous. He trusted Yahweh so faithfully. He was such a great warrior. And he had a legitimate line to the throne. And then what happens? You remember what happens? Some kid named David comes out of nowhere. And what does Jonathan do? He strips himself of his royal accoutrements. He takes off his armor and he gives it to David and he says, I think you ought to be king. It's not the only place it happens. What about John? John the baptizer. Jesus says that nobody born amongst women is greater than John. He's the best person who's ever been born. And then what happens? This Jewish carpenter shows up one day. And John the baptizer turns to all of his followers and he says, now is the time for you to stop following me and you would be wise to follow him instead. And just so we're clear, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. That's how much greater he is. That's how much true, that's how much better he is than me. This comes out of nowhere. I'm willing to bet that some of y'all are wondering these days, for a variety of reasons, where is God? You have these moments in your life. You're confused. You're sort of in this fog. Some certain circumstance or situation is going on in your life, and you are thinking, why is this happening? Where is God? Does he not care? Is he not going to get involved? It's a very common question that the people of God find themselves asking. If they're being honest, they ask this question a lot. What the author of Hebrews is saying to us is that God is up to stuff. As John prayed earlier, God is sovereignly orchestrating everything. And just because we don't feel it, just because we can't see it, doesn't mean that he isn't going to bring his greatness. Most likely he's going to bring it out of nowhere. Because that's how he works. That's how he loves to work. Perhaps one of the most primary reasons we struggle with God's timing and God's strategies is not just because it requires waiting, but because God is going way past anything we could have ever expected. He's striving for something so infinitely bigger and better than anything we would have come up with on our own. In other words, God is striving and aiming for perfection. And we're not. We would settle. We would settle for less than perfection. In a heartbeat, we would settle for it. But God loves us more than we love ourselves, and he is more committed to what is ultimately and everlastingly good for us. And so he's going to say, no, we're not going to settle. We're going to keep going for this standard of holiness and perfection. That's a non-negotiable. And you know, it's interesting. There are a lot of people in the world, even within the church, who really would have us settle for something like Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. There really is this mentality living in every one of us that says, you know, we don't really need to develop a healthy distrust of ourselves, which would mean we find ourselves regularly self-reflecting and examining ourselves to see if we're really living by faith, actually trusting in God and longing for what he promises, something infinitely better. There is this inclination in all of us that whispers, you know, we don't really need to cultivate a healthy discontentment with this world and the comforts and the conveniences that are available to us. We don't really need to join creation in groaning for something better. But that's not true. See, it's a major point. It's heavily emphasized in this passage. The primary point of the Levitical priesthood and the order of Aaron was to make us groan. To make us not settle in and be satisfied, but to show us that we needed something better, something that could fulfill the law. In other words, all the law and the Levites could really do is point us to our need for perfection. They couldn't actually perfect us. There's a sense in which the law and the priesthood, the order of Aaron, is meant to frustrate us. Because it just so relentlessly shows us that we can't get there on our own. We can't fulfill the commandment to be holy as God is holy. We can't be perfect, which is what Jesus says we have to do in Matthew 5:48. Be perfect. That's the goal. So out of nowhere, there's this Melchizedek that comes along, this motif, this order of Melchizedek, this priest from the tribe of Judah. This person, Melchizedek, points us like a signpost to the fulfillment, to the one who is actually perfect. Verses 11 and 12 and 19, these references to the priesthood, the Levites, Aaron, that points to our need for perfection. But verses 13 through 15, that points to our perfection. Points to the one and only person who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. That's what it's pointing us to. Jesus is not our priest based on legal requirement and bodily descent, but on the power of an indestructible life. Jesus, he is authenticated as our priest, as our high priest, because he rose from the dead. You get this? When Jesus died on the cross, he's writing the check. He's saying, I'm going to pay for your sin. But when he rises from the dead, he's saying, the check cleared. This wasn't just wishful thinking. This wasn't just my good intentions. This is the guarantee. My indestructible life authenticates your salvation. It's my atonement for you. It's proven. It's sure. It's absolutely guaranteed. Verse 17, when it says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, you should think it's saying, Jesus is my perfection. That's what it's saying. The order of Aaron, the Levitical priest, that was never going to be my perfection. It was going to point me to my need for perfection. But the order of Melchizedek, the one who would come and fulfill the role of the priest king by becoming a crucified king, that's the one who cried out on the cross, it is finished. And he was doing that to make me totally assured of this better hope that I have, which is referred to in verse 19. That allows me to draw near to God with confidence. Because he fulfilled what I needed. He is my perfection. That's why I can draw near and come into the presence of a holy, perfect God. We have a high priest, verse 26 and 27, who was holy, innocent, unstained, sinless, exalted. He is our once and for all sacrifice. The author of Hebrews, he is relentless about this. All throughout this letter saying, fix your eyes right here. The Lamb who was slain. Look at him. And then you're tempted to look away and he'd say, no, look at him. Never take your eyes off him. Jesus is the paradigm for your whole life. He's your operating system. You don't do anything apart from him. He dominates you. He defines you. He's your perfection. Verse 20 and 21, he's the one that has been promised. God took a vow, took an oath. God, the truth in him, there is no lie. God cannot lie. And he has been promising this. He has been vowing to do this ever since Genesis 3:15. In fact, he's been promising to do it since before that. Before the foundations of the earth, he has been promising to do this. That's how deep the promise, the oath, the vow is. That's what Jesus is coming to fulfill. This is so, so significant because one of the most fundamental reoccurring questions that every single one of you ask a lot throughout your life is, am I good enough? Right? And there's all kinds of ways you try to answer that question. Well, when I told that joke, at least a few people laughed, so I guess I'm good enough. You know, when I went into work, my boss didn't find anything to complain about. No news is good news, so I guess I'm good enough. Whatever it is, you have some way of superficially trying to soothe yourself with an answer to this question. Am I good enough? If I make this amount of money, I'll be good enough. If I impress these people, I'll be good enough. If I get that kind of job, then I don't have to feel like a screw up. If I help enough people in need, then I'll be good enough. We torment ourselves with this question. There's a guy named Oscar Schindler. He made a movie about him, Schindler's List. He saved over 1,000 Jews who would have died or at least been horribly oppressed. And he delivered them. He saved them. And the saddest part of that film, of that story, is at the end when Oscar Schindler is looking at all these people he saved and he doesn't savor it at all. All he can say is, oh, I could have done more. He's wearing a nice watch. He says, I could have sold this watch. Then he gets in a car and he says, this car, I'm not good enough. You feel the weight of that? He doesn't have any joy. He doesn't have any satisfaction. There's no liberty to enjoy actually helping people because you're always running the numbers and trying to make it so that you come out good enough. It is so oppressive. The weight of our imperfection. You know, we see the evidence of this kind of anxiety in most detail in the Gospels in the life of a guy named Peter. You know, in the Gospel of Luke, Peter, they're having some hard conversations. Jesus is talking to his disciples about some very hard, difficult things. Jesus is going to go be betrayed and he's going to be handed over to the authorities. He's going to be beaten. He's going to die. And Peter keeps trying to get out of this negative fog that Jesus is creating. And he keeps trying to argue that he will be good enough. That the reason Jesus doesn't have to actually go through with the messianic promise, he even argues, is because he will be good enough. Even if nobody else is good enough, he will be good enough. And he just afflicts himself with this burden. He's convinced. He's trying so hard to justify himself. This is why guys like Peter and guys like me get so defensive. Because we're trying to be good enough. I was reading the preface to Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians, and he says, we become so obsessed with our performance, and when we do that, we become so terrified with the imperfections that we know exist in our performance. And this is evil, because we're trusting in our own power to produce perfection, and we refuse to lift our eyes to see what Christ has done for us. That Christ is our perfection. We already have our perfection. And his name is Jesus. If we actually looked to Christ in the midst of beating ourselves up with this relentless question, am I good enough? Have I done enough? Then we would realize and believe that we do not produce perfection, but we receive perfection. Entirely undeserved, unmerited, by grace, through faith in Christ alone. And here's the deal. It's so tricky, because right now you could be feeling pretty good about this. I mean, you right now or later today or at some point in your life, you could think, okay, I got it. Jesus is my perfection. And I don't have to earn my spot in God's family. And I got it. And then, you know, 5 minutes later, you'll forget. That's a fact. You can disagree with it, but you're just lying to yourself. You know that's true. You're going to go to sleep, and then the next morning you're going to wake up feeling stressed and anxious and worried, and you're right back on the wrong track, and you forget. You think it's finally locked in, and then you wander, as we so often sing in Come Thou Fount here at East Charlotte Prez. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, the God who gave his only son for me. And we go back to our affliction of arrogance. Our arrogance afflicts us with this mission to get out there and be perfect. So what's the cure? What's the consolation? I mean, how will we have any lasting assurance or security? What's our guarantee? Well, it's this last point, verses 22 to 28. You have a permanent prayer warrior. You have a prayer who prays for you out of nowhere, meaning you don't solicit it. You can't put God in your debt and on your own merit somehow guarantee his prayers. It's pure mercy, pure grace that God establishes himself as our intercessor in the person of Jesus. Romans 8 says, who will condemn you? You for whom Christ died. And more than that, he didn't just die, he was raised from the dead. And he has ascended into heaven, and he is right now at the right hand of God. And what's he doing there? He's interceding for you. Y'all know that God has a book, right? The book of life. And there are apparently names in this book. And we all hope, man, I hope my name's in there. Did you know that that book, it's his prayer list? That's his prayer list. Those are the people that Jesus is praying for. Constantly making intercession. And guys like Peter, who are so forgetful, who stand up and audaciously, arrogantly say, I'm better than everybody else. There, I said it. And I'm gonna find a way to win and not need your grace. You know what Jesus says in response to Peter in Luke 22? He says, Simon Peter, here's the deal. I love you so much. And so you know what? I'm going to shepherd you to the end of yourself. I love you so much that I'm going to help you hit rock bottom. Probably should let you know Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And you know that Peter's thinking, and you told him no. Right? I mean, right? And Jesus says, and in response to this sifting thing that's going to happen, I pray for you. Is that it? That is not good enough. You're just going to pray for me? Jesus said, yeah, I'm just going to pray for you. Your faith will not ultimately fail. Why? Because you're on my prayer list. That's what Jesus says. He doesn't say, I'm going to deliver you from it. No, it's going to help you out. It's going to help you hit bottom. Because you're so full of arrogance. You need it. Trust me, you need it. But the assurance is not that you're good enough. The assurance is that I'm going to pray for you. And then when you've hit bottom, you eat some humble pie, you'll turn again, and that will be the moment where you can actually, with humility, strengthen your brothers. You'll finally be someone who is in a position, having eaten the humble pie, having received the intercession of Christ, you'll be able to strengthen your brothers. See, it's all of grace. It's out of nowhere. Peter was not asking for this prayer. It came to him out of nowhere. He did not schedule the prayers. He did not solicit the prayers. He didn't want the prayers. He wanted to feel immediately great about himself. And Jesus says that is absolutely not going to happen. But instead, you're going to deal with something really hard, and I'm going to pray for you. Peter can't presume upon the prayers. In other words, he can't get Jesus in his debt. He can't accrue more prayers for him than for other people. It's all of grace. It's all of mercy. It's because Jesus wants to do it. That's why it happens. Verse 24 and 25 say that Jesus is the permanent high priest. He is a forever high priest. And so he is able to save to the uttermost, enabling us to draw near to God through him in Christ alone. Why? Because he's praying. Because he's always making intercession. I really want you to do this. Go home today in your moleskin or on a piece of paper. You can type it up or you can write it on chalk if you want out in the driveway. But write out a list of things you really, really want. Okay, just 5-10 things. Things you know what you want. You want this for dinner tonight. You want NFL football to start back up. You want, I don't know, you know what you want. I don't know what you know what you want. So make the list and then assess and see, is Jesus praying for me on that list? Because there's nothing more valuable than Jesus praying for you. Of all the things we value and want in life, we should want nothing more. Nothing should be more stabilizing and satisfying to us than knowing that Jesus prays for us. He intercedes. And why is this? Why are Jesus' prayers so important? Well, if you go and you look at what we have in Scripture when it comes to Christ praying for us, so a great spot to go and read later today is in John, Gospel of John 14-17. You could get a whole lot of detail on the kinds of things that Jesus prays for his people. This is what he says. This is a little nutshell or a little sample of what he says in John 14-17. He says, I pray, Father, that you will send the Holy Spirit to be with my people, to dwell in them, so that they become temples, they become a residence of God, so that they will be never left or forsaken. You will dwell in them. We will be with them. And he says, so that they will know that we do not leave them as orphans. We referenced Romans 8, talks about what happens when the Holy Spirit takes up residency in us. You know, the Holy Spirit, his primary mission is not to do miracles or to have people speak in other languages. Those are all impressive things. You read about those things in the Bible. But that's not the primary mission of the Holy Spirit. The primary mission of the Holy Spirit is to make us actually believe that we're not slaves. The primary reason God takes up residency in us is to teach us that we're sons. We're adopted into the family of God. He delivers us from the terror of our own imperfections and the tyranny of always trying to justify ourselves. The Holy Spirit comes to us in our weakness because we don't know how to pray how we ought. And he intercedes with us for us with groanings too deep for words. He intercedes for us according to the will of God. And what is the will of God? It's being convinced that what Jesus says is true. I will not leave you as orphans. You're not orphans. You're sons. It's never been about being good enough. You don't have to torment yourself. You're your own worst enemy. We all do this to ourselves all the time. We beat ourselves up, we doubt, we ask questions of ourselves about whether or not we're good enough, and then the Holy Spirit interrupts that and overcomes us, and he says, with the power of the Word of God, God is for you. You are his child. And if God is for you, then who can be against you? That's the prayer of Jesus. This is what he's interceding. That's what he's praying. If he who did not spare his own son, but gave up his own son for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? If God is for us, nobody can condemn us, not even ourselves. You are not a better defense or a prosecution attorney than Jesus is a defense attorney. If God is for you, if God represents you, if God is ambitious to justify you, then no one can be against you. Not even you. Who will condemn? The elect, the people of God, Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, he was raised, and he's at the right hand of God. He is interceding for us, and nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Everybody needs to hear this. If you've heard this 1,000 times, you'll forget it. And you need to hear it every day, multiple times a day. And if you've never heard this, if you're here today and you think, I've never heard that, then you need to receive it. Because perfection is not something you produce. You want it. This question, am I good enough? It's in all of us. What you need to know, what all of us need to know, is that perfection is not something you produce. It's something you receive. It comes to you in the order of Melchizedek, this great king who gave his life for us, who is our priest, who always lives to make intercession for us. Let me pray. Father, as I imagine and as I contemplate you praying for us, it makes me simply want to say, please keep praying for us. And you don't need for us to remind you to do it, because it's your grace, it's your mercy that brings those prayers to bear into the reality and the trials and the circumstances of our lives. But you have invited us to join that conversation. And so I do pray. Pray for myself. I pray for all these brothers and sisters that we would cling to Jesus, that we would fix our eyes on him, and that we would receive this good news that God is for us. That's what's so great about this signpost, Melchizedek. Better than the Levitical law and the priesthood of Aaron, it points us to the fact that you will give us your perfection. You will pay for our sin so that we can be assured, because you've promised, you've sworn this oath to save us and bring us into your presence. Thank you, Jesus. We pray it in your name. Amen.